This is Relationship Truth Unfiltered, a podcast that ditches destructive traditions and delves into real biblical teaching about relationships. Welcome. I'm Julie Sedanko here with relationship expert Leslie Vernick, and today we will be answering your questions. Leslie, I recently interviewed a Conquer member whose husband was a Christian and he had many good qualities. In fact, she actually admitted that she misses him in a lot of ways. After 29 years of marriage, though, she's in the process of divorcing. It was honestly a shocking interview to hear the amount of control that he exerted over her. Things like she had to report every dime she spent if she wanted to buy clothes for her daughter. She had to go to the store, get a list of options, come back, report that list of options to him, and he would then decide what she could buy. And one time she went to a sale and thought there was this cute jumper. She bought it, and he was really, really upset that she was being, insubordinate, I guess. One time she got up, and they had an infant daughter at this time, and he was taking care of the baby, and she came in to see if he needed help. And he literally said, "This is one of the worst times in our marriage. You're basically saying that I can't handle this." She hated Christmas time because at Christmas, the idea of buying a tree and should we spend this money? And he just, every area of their life, he controlled. And he would allow conversation about it, but he always made the final decision. And once he made the final decision, she had to publicly agree to it and be on the same page, whether she believed that way or not. So after publishing this episode, someone made a comment, and I think it's worthy of a response because a lot of people hold this view. And the commenter said, "I want to understand what exactly are the biblical grounds to justify this divorce. Doesn't there have to be infidelity, domestic violence, or abandonment as a reason? This interview seems to imply it's okay to divorce my husband for his spiritual immaturity."
I think that's a really good question.
I do too.
And, you know, I don't think spiritual immaturity is a reason for divorce. We all have issues. We all have areas of our life that we need to grow in, whether it's spiritual or emotional or mental or other kinds of maturity. Most people don't get married fully mature. They mature together. So without knowing this woman, I didn't interview her, you did, but without knowing her story, I'm not going to comment on her particular situation. But I don't think it's our job to decide someone's life for them. It's their job to decide that. So even if I might disagree with her, she has the right to decide, "I don't want to be married like this anymore," however that is. But one of the very characteristics of domestic violence is not about hitting. It's about this over-controlling dominance around a person's agency. And so this question, doesn't there have to be infidelity, domestic violence, or abandonment as a reason? Again, not knowing this woman's story, I haven't interviewed her myself, so I can't really talk about her and her decision. But one of the characteristics as a counselor I looked for if I were assessing a marriage that was violent or had domestic abuse components is this control over component. And I think this is not only immaturity in terms of spiritual immaturity of the misunderstanding of headship and submission, but there's a prideful quality to that where it's, I'm not willing to admit I'm immature and willing to grow into thinking differently. But there's a prideful stubbornness that says my way or the highway, and I'm right and you're wrong. And so it's not just immaturity, but there is a prideful arrogance about that. Because I think when people get married, all of us have some immaturity. All of us have some sinful stuff. And as we bump heads or argue about stuff or, you know, crash into each other's different values and all of those kind of things, we have conversations about that. And parenting, money, all the hot topics of marriage, you have these conversations about it. And so if it always has to be, "I'm right, you're wrong. I'm first, you're last. I get to make the decisions and you don't get a choice or a voice." That is one of the components of a domestic abusive relationship, when you don't have your freedom to say no. And I think this has been spiritually taught that women have to submit, but submission is a choice. It's not a have to. It's a a choice that the person who submits, Jesus chose to submit, we choose to submit. He didn't always choose to submit. Sometimes he left. He got out of the situation. He didn't submit to everything anyone wanted. So I don't think I can comment on this particular case, whether she had grounds, and I don't think it's my place to decide that for her. It's her place to decide that for her. But I think one of the things she was trying to exercise in that decision is, I don't choose to continue to live as if I'm a child or a slave in this relationship. If that's the case where someone is immature or holds beliefs, even if they held a belief like, I don't believe we should celebrate Christmas, or I don't believe you should see your parents more than twice a year, I think that a person who might disagree with those beliefs has to have some freedom to say, I disagree. I don't want to do it that way. And I think if a marriage has to consist in order for it to be viable, that I always agree with you, that I always do it your way, that we never can have different ideas on something, then that's pretty smothering and oppressive.
Well, I know he even had a belief that, you know, we don't watch TV on Sundays. And she started to say, you know what, I don't necessarily believe that anymore. And I'd like to watch this show. And he literally went and shut the breakers down on their electricity. And so it was this back and forth. But what would you say to that belief of a man has to be the manager of his home?
The difference between being a manager, just like a manager of a company, and being a dictator and an oppressive dictator. So I think one of the things that we need to really look at is, if someone is truly wanting to honor God, and if this man is really confused and it's truly spiritual immaturity, then going to another elder, going to a pastor, going to a leader in a church and saying, is this the definition of headship, where I get to be the boss? I get to be the dictator of my home. I think most spiritually mature pastors, leaders, biblical counselors, anybody in that genre would say, no, that's not the definition Jesus used of leadership. In fact, when he was telling his disciples how to be leaders of the future church, he compared the oppressive Roman Empire. He said, you know, the Gentiles rule over their people with a headship over them, and they take advantage of and oppress them. That is not how I want you to lead. How I want you to lead is, I want you to take the knee. I want you to serve, just like I'm showing you by washing your dirty feet. And so Jesus really defined headship much different than I get to be the boss and the authority of everybody. And so even if you were a manager, I mean, I'm the manager of a company. People are the manager of a city. We don't expect to live under a dictatorship, at least not in the United States. And I don't think God shows us through the scripture that an oppressive regime of leadership is his design for people, whether it's in a country or in a home. And so when someone, again, she's the one who's asking this question, is saying he's immature, I would say he's more than immature. He may be spiritually ignorant, but he is also stubborn and not willing to open his mind to perhaps being not only spiritually immature, but spiritually uninformed. And that he's not exercising his headship and leadership position appropriately. He's using it as a means to be the dictator, the selfish one in the family. And that is against God's word and is hurting and harming others in the family.
Very much so. Another question has to do with detachment. You often talk about this concept of detachment. Someone wants to know, what does it mean to detach? And can I detach from my husband who shows contempt for me and dismisses my feelings and needs? And as you answer this, would it be possible for you to give us like a practical visual of what detachment would look like in a day-to-day life situation?
Okay, so the truth is that all of us have needs. We have the need for safety. We have the need for belonging. We have the need to feel like we can contribute. You know, we have needs for food and water and those basic needs as well. And so when we get married to someone, we have this covenant promise that we make that I will care about your needs as much as I care about my needs, that I can't care about everybody's needs in the world, but I'm covenanting with you before these witnesses and before God that I will commit to meeting your needs and you mine. And that's the beauty of this relationship. When you're married to someone who doesn't keep that promise and actually mocks you or hurts you when you ask them to keep that promise, like, hey, I don't feel safe with you right now. You're really scaring me by the way you're talking to me. Your temper is scaring me, or your actions are scaring me, the way you're handling our money. I don't like it. And your need for safety and security, or your need for accountability, your need for affection, or whatever those needs are mocked or ignored or ridiculed or told they don't matter. First of all, covenant is being broken. Covenant is, he's saying, I'm not willing to keep my promises. And you're wrong for demanding or holding me accountable to keeping them. So the person who's staying in a relationship with someone who's made it clear, you don't matter. You don't matter to me. I know I promised that you would matter, but actually in my behaviors, you don't matter. I think she has to have a come to Jesus moment of whether she's going to live in truth. I don't matter to him. Or she's going to keep knocking her head against a brick wall trying to matter to someone who's clearly told her, you don't matter. The person that needs to her to matter to is her, so that she doesn't keep knocking her head against the brick wall trying to get someone out there to care about her when they've clearly said, I don't care about you. So detaching is not, I don't care about you. She can still care about him, but she has to understand he's made it clear. I don't care about you. I have no intention of honoring my vows or keeping my promises or caring about your needs. I've worked with women who've woken up in the middle of the night with emergency, like appendectomy kind of issues or kidney stones or whatever, and woken their husbands up asking to take them to the emergency room. And they roll over in bed and say, call an Uber. Can you imagine?
No.
No, I can't either. But basically they're saying, I don't care about you. Go find another means, or calling with a car that's broken down on a highway, call an Uber, call AAA. I'm watching a ball game. I don't want to come and help you.
I wouldn't even do that to a stranger, let alone my spouse.
Exactly. And so when someone has shown such gross indifference toward you, the person who has to matter to you is you.
Yes.
And so here's where detachment comes in that you accept reality, that you're not asking a stone for something a stone cannot give you. That doesn't mean that your needs are invalid. It doesn't mean that you're wrong for having needs. It doesn't mean anything about you, really. It just means that this person has made it really clear that you don't matter. So quit asking or expecting them to meet your need for anything. Now, if that need is safety, it's pretty tough to stay in a relationship with someone who scares you all the time. Whether it's spiritual frightening because they're using scripture inappropriately, whether it's financial fear that they're blowing up your retirement by gambling all their money away, whether it's sexual safety because you're being woken up in the middle of the night with somebody on top of you and trying to get inside of you, or they have a sexually transmitted disease because they've been with five other women and you don't want to catch it, or whether it's just emotional safety because you're being berated all the time, or physical safety because he's got a gun that he carries around in his pocket and he tells you he will use it if you don't shut up. And so you can't live in a thriving kind of way when you feel afraid for your safety. So detaching is partly, hey, I can't expect him to meet my need. I have to meet my need. And one of my primary needs for life is safety, that God has wired us to want to be safe. We don't choose to live with people that make us feel unsafe. Sometimes we're in concentration camps or we've been kidnapped or whatever, and we're in an unsafe situation, but that's not what we choose to do. So when we're choosing to live in an unsafe place without a compelling reason, then we'd have to look at that. Now, there might be a compelling reason, like you have an infant, and that infant would be more unsafe if you weren't there than if you were there. And to leave him in the care of your husband, or to leave your baby in the care of your husband who's unsafe with you and your needs and unsafe with the baby's needs, you might feel like you need to be there as the protector of your children when they're little. So I get that. But detachment means that you stop expecting, asking for, begging for, pleading for him to meet any of your needs. Now, if he's dangerous, you're going to have to figure that out, because you can't live that way very long. You might have to detach from, you know, him sleeping in a different bedroom, creating a separation kind of thing. But what we're talking about is more emotional detachment. So you don't ask them to care about you. You don't expect them to care about you. You don't expect them to ask about your day. You don't expect them to say thank you. You don't expect any of that. So you're not continually disappointed that they're not caring for you. You accept reality. They don't care for me. Again, that doesn't mean you can't care for them. Love is unconditional. So I might still wash their clothes. I might still make a meal. I might not want to kiss them. So I might have a boundary about that, because I don't want to kiss somebody who doesn't care about me. But I can still love in the ways that I can love someone and serve them and show grace to them without expecting anything in return. I think that's what Jesus is when we love our enemies. We don't expect a relationship. We don't expect a thank you. We don't expect appreciation. We just do what we want to do for this person out of the goodness of our heart and care for them as long as we can. And so let's look at what that looks like. So you wake up in the morning and your husband doesn't talk to you. You don't talk to him. You don't expect him to talk to you. You don't talk to him. You're not mean to him. You don't say, why can't you ever say a nice word? You don't ask him those questions. You don't engage with him. You don't argue with him. You don't ask him to meet your needs in any way. Like, hey, can you pick up the kids from the school today? I have a business meeting. Because you know through history, he will give you a hard time. He won't do it. He'll tell you he will. He won't show up. You've learned through history that you can't depend on him. He's not reliable. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about the kids. He's not going to do what you ask him to do. So you just stop asking. You take care of it. You hire someone else to do it. Whatever you need to do to meet your needs, because you have needs. You meet your needs, or you talk to your girlfriends, you hire a therapist, you get a cleaning lady, you hire someone to mow your grass, whatever you have to do, you accept that he doesn't want to. And you live your life as best you can in a roommate situation. So it's not for the purposes of reconciliation, unless he decides to reestablish a care for the covenant, right? But as long as he's making it really clear, you're probably safer accepting truth. I don't want to keep my covenant. I don't want to be engaged with you as a loving husband.
Do you wonder whether your marriage is just difficult or if it's actually destructive? Leslie has a quick start guide that will help you answer that very question. Not only that, if you find your marriage is in the destructive category, this guide will give you concrete biblical answers on your next steps. Go to leslievernick.com/start to get your free quick start guide and start your journey to personal growth that will impact all of your relationships.
You know, Leslie, this whole idea of detachment and your teaching on it was really life-changing for me in my marriage. We went through a very, very dark time. And I think I've shared this before. I was so intent on getting him to get it. If I could just make him see, then we would be fine. And I'm not one. I'm a dog with a bone, and I'm not going to give up easily. And I know you know that. But it was really destroying our marriage, because the more I pursued him, the thicker the wall became. So one of the smaller issues for us was that I like to go out, and he's more of a stay-at-home person. And so I thought, well, I'll buy gift certificates. I'll make it really easy for him. And I handed him these gift certificates. I said, it's already paid for. You just have to ask me. I wanted him to take the initiative to take me out. And every single one of those things expired, Leslie. And I was so mad, because it's not too much to ask, but he didn't like me pushing the issue. And I finally, you know, and there were a lot of other issues. I finally did. I learned about detachment. And I remember it was on my 40th birthday. I came to him. I said, you got to spell it out for men. So I told him, I really just want to feel special on my 40th birthday. And I had told him over and over and over again about a week or two before my birthday. I said, you don't have anything planned yet, do you? He said, no, but I still have time. And it was that moment I said, no, you don't. And I took a friend, and we went down and had a great time, stayed in a hotel room for a couple of days, went to some shows, had an amazing birthday, and he got to watch the kids. And from that day forth, I stopped expecting him to take me out. If I wanted to do something, I just realized I would need to plan it. And it really changed the dynamic first in me, Leslie, because I didn't need him to do it. And I wasn't mad at him about it. I just accepted that's who he was. And do you know, now it's been many years later, he does occasionally ask me to go out, and he does occasionally do nice things for me. Because why? I'm not beating him over the head with it. I don't care if he does or not. And I hope that's a good example of a practical way of detaching, because it really makes a huge difference when you give up the need for them to do something.
I think that's a perfect example, Julie. I think the way we talk about good health, of course, when we get married, we assume, because they did promise, that they're going to meet our needs, right? So we assume that there's nothing wrong with that.
You're going to get flowers on Valentine's Day, right?
All of that. But when reality shows you different, the first next right step would be to speak up. Ouch, that hurts. You didn't get me flowers on Valentine's Day. I really feel like you didn't think about me at all. And this is a special sweetheart's day. You know, what's going on with you? But if after a while you do that and there's this, you're the problem, you expect too much, leave me alone, I'm not going to do it, this indifference toward you, I don't care about you, then the next step is to say, okay, I have to accept reality. So what would it be different? It doesn't mean that you don't need to feel special on Valentine's Day. So do you buy your own flowers, just like Julie needed to plan her own party, or ask a friend to plan her party? And I think this is hard for us, because we just sometimes get stuck in being mad that someone won't be the person we want them to be. So this is my advice to those of you who are sitting out there. If you need, we all have needs, all right? We all have needs. We just talked about that. But if I need you to meet my needs in order for me to be okay, then I'm abdicating responsibility for myself. God may use you to meet some of my needs, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. God says he will meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus, and sometimes some of our wants. But sometimes God doesn't meet our immediate need, because maybe we have a deeper need. Like, he doesn't meet our need for our husband to love us like we want, because we have a need to stop putting him at the center of our well-being, that we've made our husband our God instead of God our God. And so God may close that door for a season or forever to help us to recognize our marriage was never meant to be our everything, that God is to be our everything. And our marriage is great and sometimes awful, both and, right? But sometimes our needs go unmet, and how do we deal with that? But if you're regularly in a marriage where your husband is clearly saying to you, you don't matter and I don't care, a healthier version of you would be to accept that and then decide what you're going to do next. How do I live like this if you need to do that? Or how do I move on and accept reality that he has abandoned his marriage vows, even though he's living in the same house? And I think this is really going back to the last question that we had, is what are grounds for divorce? Is indifference grounds for divorce? And I think I would put that under the category of abandonment. He has left the marriage. He might still be in the house, but there's lots of people who don't live in your house that haven't left the marriage. A really good example of that would be in the military. People who serve overseas and they're there for a year or two, they haven't left the marriage. They're still sending support. They're still giving you phone calls. They're still saying, I love you, I miss you, I want you, all of those kind of things. And they're still keeping that connection together. So even though they're not home, they haven't left the marriage. But there are people who live with you in the marriage who have left the marriage. They haven't left the home, but they left the marriage. They're not partnering with you. They're not caring about you. And that, I think, qualifies as biblical grounds for abandonment.
Well, you just answered another one of our questions, which was about what is indifference and chronic indifference. And it is a very serious thing. I don't know that it would be, he's not great at Valentine's Day.
No. And I think we need to qualify that, because there might be an area of his plate or his persona, just like for us. Like, let's say that you're not a great cook, all right? And that's not your, you don't love to do it. It's not your thing. It's, you know, you need to eat, but you're not a great cook. And your husband's mom had, you know, gourmet meals. She was a great cook, and he would like you to be that, and you're never going to be that. Right. And so maybe you're going to be a little indifferent to I'm going to take cooking school and I'm going to, you know, wear an apron and I'm going to spend an hour prepping every meal. That's just not you, and you're not going to do it. Maybe you're really great at other things. You're, you know, great at listening and you're great at having good conversations and you meet his needs in plenty of ways, but that need for Betty Crocker isn't going to be met. That's not indifference. That's acceptance that we don't have all cards in the deck. When you marry someone, when I did premarital counseling, I always say, nobody has all 52 cards in the deck, right? So make sure that your most important card, so if marrying a gourmet cook is one of your most important cards and you know that's not her thing and she's not interested, probably it's not a good fit for you, right? But know what cards are missing. So for me and for most women and men, the important things are values. They're honest, they're caring, they take responsibility for themselves, they work hard, those values, they love the Lord. Whether or not they cook a gourmet meal every night was nice, but it's not a 10 in the list. So somebody might have a weakness in a certain area. They may not be overly ambitious. They may not be overly neat. They may not be a great cook. They may not have the same sex drive as you have, okay? That doesn't mean they're indifferent. It means they're different. They're different than you are. And that's part of putting together two different people and making a we. How do we make me, you, we? I'm still me, you're still you, and we become together. So part of I care about your needs, and I don't know that I can meet those kind of needs, right? We might have to order out gourmet food once in a while, or we may have to, you know, have your mother come and cook a couple meals.
Or God forbid, you can learn how to cook if it's so important to you.
Or you can learn how to cook. Yes, yes. So those are the conversations in a healthy marriage about how do we get through our differences. What we talk about indifference or abandonment is across the board. So financial indifference, sexual indifference, emotional indifference, physical indifference. So that it's an overall abandonment. I don't care about you. I'm checked out. I care about me and I like you caring about me, but I don't really want to put any energy in your direction. And maybe I'll pay the bills because it serves me to live in this house too, but I'm not going to give anything else. And so that is more of an abandonment of the relationship and the person altogether, not just a weakness. I don't know, have deep conversations, or I don't have the same sex drive. It's not indifference. I don't care about it. It's just that that's not me. Just like your husband, I'm not an extrovert. I don't like to go to parties. That's not me. But there wasn't indifference in every area of your life.
Okay, we have another definition question. And I think it's a really important one. And that is, what is a narcissist? This is a really popular term that's thrown around as if we're all qualified to diagnose the disorder. What is a narcissist, Leslie? And how do we appropriately use that term?
I don't think we are, at least people who are not licensed, are qualified to diagnose anybody as a narcissist. So I think the closest we can get is they have some narcissistic qualities. And so we would say, you know, it's all about me. It's all about my interest and my feelings and my needs. And it's a high level of selfishness, a high level of wanting the attention on me, a high level of, you know, wanting admiration and grandiosity. That's kind of the outward symbols of narcissism. A lot of the inward symbols of signs of narcissism are a high level of insecurity, really, of not feeling good about yourself. And so always having to be fed, you know, I'm feeding off of you. You have to admire me. You have to like me. You have to approve of me. You have to value me. It's all about putting energy into this bucket that has a perpetual hole in it. So we can have compassion for people who have that problem, but we can't diagnose it. We can just notice that, wow, this person has a lot of those qualities. And there is some healthy narcissism.
Really?
So yeah, it's called healthy narcissism. And for those of you who are watching this on YouTube, I'm going to draw a chart for you. For those of you who are listening, you're just going to have to imagine this chart or go to YouTube and watch this episode. But just a picture, a line in the middle of like a ruler. So here's your line. Okay. And that's supposed to be a straight line, but I don't have a ruler here. Okay. A little wavy line. And we're going to do like a little ruler. And here's 1, 2, 3, -1, -2, -3. All right. So if we look at this line as the selfish or narcissistic meter, all right. So over here,
for those who are listening, would be quite to the right of the middle line, yes.
Would be high selfishness, positive 3. And over here, negative 3 would be high selflessness, which is often a virtue for women, but it's just as unhealthy. So did you know that narcissists, who would be the 3 here, they have a name too. Do you know what that name is, Julie?
The people pleasers.
Well, people pleasers, but they have actually another name. It's called the echo.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Okay. So the narcissist is the one who it's all about me. And the echo is, I don't have a voice. I only echo what everybody else needs. Both of these positions are unhealthy. All right. And so for the Christian woman who finds herself in this people pleaser, accommodating everybody else, you're just as unhealthy. If you're over here, you're just as unhealthy as the narcissist over here. So in psychology, we say like attracts like. So if a person who's over here on the positive 3 chooses a girlfriend, we're just going to assume the man's a narcissist, not always the truth. Often a woman's a narcissist, but the man's a narcissist and he dates someone who might be over here. This would be the healthy circle, -1 to +1, healthy selfishness, healthy selflessness and healthy narcissism. All right. So if he chooses someone over here and he starts being critical or demanding or lacks empathy, she's going to go tell him to take a hike. She's going to be healthy enough to say, I'm not putting up with that. It's the person who's way down here who will feel like, oh my gosh, I've got to rescue him. I've got to take care of him. I've got to fix him. I've got to be there for him.
So a positive 3 narcissist is going to love a -3 echo person.
Yes, because like attracts like. So you're going to revolve the negative person, the echo is going to deny herself in order to fill him up.
A lot of marriages like that.
Yes. And so that's why we talk about in our organization, in Conquer and in our coaching groups, that you have your own work to do. You have your own work to do. So here's healthy. So like you said, when it's my birthday, I want to be celebrated. It's my 40th birthday. Is that selfish or is that just healthy selfish?
I think it's healthy selfish. It's not too much to ask.
Yes, yes. That's right. That's right. Or if I'm in the hospital, I want to say, no, I don't want you to visit me. I don't want I had thyroid surgery and I'm vomiting my guts out and the pastor is visiting me. I said, go away. You know, I don't want you. Like my hair is sticking up. I just got out of anesthesia. I'm throwing up all over myself. And I said, go. You know, and I didn't feel bad about it. I was able to stick up for myself and say,
not a good time.
Thank you for visiting, but no, thank you.
Send me a card.
Yeah, get out of here. And I feel like, yeah, I don't have to be nice when I'm in the hospital throwing up all over myself, right? So there's a health, when I'm in the hospital having a baby, I don't want to have to think about anybody else by myself, right? So those are healthy self-care, healthy selfishness, and not selfishness in a simple way, but just healthy. I'm going to take care of me. When I'm tired, I'm going to bed, right? So if we're working with a woman over here in the unhealthy echo section, and we're trying to help her to start to stop being such a people pleaser and start sticking up for herself, as she moves closer to a -2 and a -1, which would be more of the healthy thing, she's going to feel uncomfortable. She's going to feel like, oh, I'm being so selfish. But she's not being selfish. She's just starting to get healthier, but it feels odd for her. And the same with the narcissist. When I've worked with narcissists, when we try to get them to think about someone else beside themselves, they'll start saying to themselves out loud, I feel like I'm kissing her, you know what? Because it's so uncomfortable for them to show empathy or to think about someone else's needs beside their own, that it feels like they're being all the way here.
Is it possible, Leslie, for people to move that far to a healthy from such an unhealthy place to change that much?
So a narcissist will never move over here. A narcissist might, if they are really open and willing to work, they might move to a healthier 2, right? And for an unhealthy echo, she might move to a -2 or even a -1. She'll never move over here. Right? So that's the fear we have. Oh, I'm going to be so selfish. God's going to be so... No, you're just working on getting healthier. So we can't diagnose narcissism, but let's just look at how much someone requires of me to pump up their inflated self. And if it requires a lot from me and I keep doing it, maybe I'm just as unhealthy as they are. Right? There was that song when we were growing up, "There's a Hole in My Bucket." Remember that song?
No, I don't.
"There's a hole in the bucket, dear Liza, fix my hole in the bucket." And you know, we've all met people who, no matter what you put in their bucket, attention, love, money, what, it just keeps draining out, and they need more, and they need more, and they need more, because they've never fixed the hole in their bucket. For a narcissist person, you know, they constantly feed off of other people's either pain, depending on how unhealthy they are, or they feed off of their admiration and their service to them, and they demand and expect that kind of attention and applause and passes on bad behavior and all of those kind of things. So that would be the definition in a lay person's way. If you want a more clinical definition, I would say Google it and look at the more clinical definition. But even if you say, "Oh, that's him, he can't, you know, has all those five things," I would be really careful at using that term. It's a degrading term. It's like calling someone a borderline. You know, borderline personality disorder is also a negative term these days. And some people will say, "Oh, you're just borderline." It's not your place to call someone names. And even I would suggest to listeners who are going to a therapist, or you're going to your pastor and you're, you know, wanting some help with what's going on at home, you would be far better served to describe the behaviors and not label them. So describe, "Hey, when I cry, he makes fun of me. When I ask him for something, he tells me I'm selfish. When I put boundaries down, he tells me I'm not allowed." What are the behaviors that are happening in your home that are causing you pain versus "I'm married to a narcissist"? Because once you start labeling, or "I'm married to an emotional abuser, I'm married to a borderline," whatever it is, first, you're not qualified to diagnose that. So immediately when you're talking to a professional, they're going to see you as, "Who do you think you are?" Right? And so immediately it puts you in a disadvantage to be credible. So you'd be much better off when you go to a professional for help to just make a list of the things that are hurtful to you, the things that happen in your house, and describe it as if you're showing a picture. Like you're saying, "Hey, watch this movie of what happens in my house." And the movie's not going to say, "Narcissist is coming," but the movie's going to say, "Oh, he called me a name. He mocked me when I tripped. He interrupted my parenting with the children and told the kids they didn't have to listen to me." Those are the things that you're going to see. And that's what you need to speak about, not necessarily the label.
Absolutely. Such good advice, Leslie. Another question has to do with empathy. And how does empathy, which is obviously a good quality, differ, Leslie, from people-pleasing, which is not such a great quality? Can you differentiate between the two and what they would look like?
I think they both can be good qualities, and they both can have a dark side.
People-pleasing can be good. Okay.
Yeah, I'm a people-pleaser. The difference between a healthy people-pleaser and an unhealthy people-pleaser is I have boundaries and limits and what I will do and what I won't do and how much I will do. And I have no problem saying no. So there's nothing wrong with being a people-pleaser. That I think is a great quality, to love to make people happy and to, you know, not that you can control how people are happy or not, but to please people. It makes us feel good to do that, to give and to serve. Jesus says it's more blessed than to give than to receive. So I don't want to demonize people pleasing. It's a good thing. Empath, to be an empathetic person, also you have a lot of compassion, and it can be dangerous because, and it can have a dark side, because you can be overwhelmed by someone else's problem. So much so that it inhibits your health, it inhibits your ability to function, it inhibits your ability to sleep. Sometimes when I would, because I'm an empathetic person as well, and sometimes when I would have to tell my clients I needed a break and I needed to take a vacation or whatever, it would be because I was having their nightmares. Like I would be having a nightmare about their life. And I'm like, "Wait a minute, I need a break, right? I have enough of my own nightmares to have. I don't need to be having your nightmares." And so I think this is important, that we recognize that both people-pleasing and empathy are wonderful things and some of our greatest strengths. You know, if you're a great leader, you can also be very prideful and arrogant and not being willing to listen to other people's point of view because you think you're right all the time. So every single one of our strengths has a dark side. So being a people-pleaser, being an empath are not bad. However, they do have a dark side. And the dark side of an empath is it can cost you when you don't have good personal boundaries of how much you're going to listen to and how much you're going to allow someone to impact your emotions and your health that way through their story or through their problems. But I think the second thing is an empath, when they don't have good boundaries, they move into, I've got to take responsibility for their problem. Like, I feel so bad that they don't have any money. I've got to supply their money. I feel so bad that they're in such a bad marriage. I've got to sit with them for hours and hours and hours and figure out what they need to do about their marriage. Or I feel so bad that he's going to jail because he hit me and I called the police and I'm going to drop the charges, right? And so we feel compassion or bad about the consequences that they've made for themselves, another person. And so we feel like somehow we've got to rescue them out of that, or we've got to take back the consequences. And so, oh, I feel bad that he's living on his own and he can't see the kids, and so I'm going to let him move back home. I still don't feel safe with him, but I feel bad for him. And so we have compassion, but we have no boundaries, or we don't have enough care for ourselves that we're willing to say, hey, I do care about you, but I care about me too. And I can't put myself in that situation anymore. Or I have a good friend who I care a lot about. She's just in a mess of a situation. And there's only so much I can listen to before it starts to affect me. And I'll say, you know, I got to go. And I don't say I'm done listening. I just say, I've got to go. I've got some other things I have to do today. And I just know my limits of when I'm going to have nightmares about her life, or I'm just going to be so anxious about her life. And I can't fix her life. Only she can fix her life. And so I think those are the really important boundaries, is understanding, having empathy. We have that as one of our core values in our organization. I will be empathic and compassionate, but not enable someone else's sin to continue to harm me. And I think that's the strength. You have compassion. You don't want to lose that as an empathetic person. Jesus calls us to love even our enemies. So we don't want to lose that in our anger or our hurt because they've harmed us. However, we also have to realize that sometimes our compassion can spill over to an unhealthy place of taking responsibility to fix their problem or to remove the consequence because we see they're in pain. And pain can be a great teacher. And so when we step in and try to short circuit that pain, for example, I remember being at a women's retreat and a woman was in a lot of pain and she was repenting at the altar. And instead of letting her be and just do her business with God, there was this empath who came in and said, oh, you know, let me give you a hug and it's okay and no problem. You know, and so she just short-circuited this woman's confession before the Lord because she was anxious about her pain and she wanted to come in and rescue. So I think this is where an empath has to be really careful, that I go to the Lord and I let them do their own work without me feeling like I've got to fix it. I've got to be the sacrificial lamb. I've got to suffer for them instead of them suffering for them. Sometimes they need to suffer for their own mistakes because it helps them to learn. When you put your hand on a hot stove and you feel the pain of the stove, it is a powerful lesson. I should have listened to my mother and I don't want to put my hand on the hot stove again. If the mother says, oh, I'll put my hand on the hot stove instead of you so you don't learn that lesson, then they don't learn that lesson.
It's when we're uncomfortable with another person's discomfort. It's really about us, not that person, right?
Right. And so that's where it slips into the unhealthy side. So every strength has a dark side, you know, people pleasing, leadership, strong, assertiveness skills can have a dark side in that you're bossy and you're not listening to other people. So whatever strength you have, there's an underbelly, a dark side of the shadow, they call it in psychology, of something that can be unhealthy about that.
We've covered a lot today, Leslie. Can you say a prayer for our listeners that we would be able to digest this episode and really apply it to our lives and our thoughts?
Yeah, and I think I'd like to just close before I pray with that. I love that you said that, because information, it's powerless unless you apply it. So Jesus says, unless you build your house on the rock, those who hear these words of mine and put it into practice is a person who's built their house on a rock. If you hear these words of mine, you've gotten the information, but you don't put it into practice, when the rains come, your house is going to fall down because it's built on the sand. And when we talk about your house, we're talking about your personhood, your internal scaffolding of what holds you together as a person. And if you don't practice some of these things, if you don't take what you're learning from the Holy Spirit, from the Bible, from God's Word, the truth of how I need to grow to be a fully functioning human being that's spiritually mature and strong, not just that I know the right doctrine, but that I have the right character, that I've got the internal scaffolding inside of my body, mind, and spirit, that I can deal with enemies, I can deal with friends and with good boundaries. I have all these things inside of me. And so we've talked a lot about different things with destructive relationships, which is what we do on this podcast. But I would just say that it's so easy to poke a finger and diagnose or say what's wrong with everybody else. And Jesus warns us about this. Don't judge and take the log out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck in someone else's. And so I would just encourage our listeners, and I will pray for this, that if something resonated from what we said about you, then you do your work. Because the person that you have to live with the rest of your life is you. And you can't fix someone else, even if you want to. Even if you're a doctor and you say, hey, I know how to fix you. You need to take this medicine. You need to do these exercises. You need to get physical therapy. This will make your body and your life so much better. He can't do it for you. Only you can do it for you. And so if we don't take these words from God's word or from where you're learning that it resonates with your spirit, oh my gosh, I need to learn that. Not he needs to learn it, but I need to learn that. And then learn it, put it into practice. It's going to be like food that you don't eat. It's not really going to nourish you and do any good. So I just would encourage you to take one thing that you learned from today, if you have to re-listen to it now to say, what's that one thing? And then put it into practice so that you can begin to change and learn and grow versus saying, oh, now I know what's wrong with him. He needs to do that. He might need to, but you can't make him do it. You can do something for yourself. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to just answer questions that come through from our listeners. Lord, I pray that you would help them to realize that information, it's kind of cool to learn something new, but it's actually the booby prize if we don't put it into practice. And so help us to really take your word and put it into practice. You tell us to do it. And so may we actually do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special Ask Leslie episode. If you have a question, go to leslievernick.com/AskLeslie, and it may just be featured on a future Ask Leslie episode. Until next time, may God bless all of your relationships with him, with yourself, and with others.